So we want to do that. And as you're turning there, we remember that 1 Peter and the opening verses there of chapter 1, he's writing this to elect believers. And verse 1 of chapter 1, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, so that wide region there. And he then tells them now, here in chapter 2, as we come into chapter 2, the passage that we're about to read, that the epicenter of God's plan, the focus of what he is doing, is not that stone temple standing in Jerusalem, but them, the elect of God. He's going to do that in an amazing way here over the next couple weeks. But this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day, we want to look at that and see especially and explore what this means, that you are part of this temple and that the chief cornerstone of this temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how Peter roots that understanding in the Old Testament, that this is what we were to expect, and this is the fulfillment of that. So there's rich imagery here spoken in the New Testament, but rooted in the Old Testament. Remember, Peter's Bible is essentially the Old Testament. He's part of writing the New Testament. And so he goes back to that and brings in here this morning this image of Jesus as the cornerstone. Might sound boring. To me, it was exciting. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to see and be excited by it. Let's pray. Our sovereign Lord, we bow before you and confess our need of your grace, your wisdom. In your holy word, we acknowledge that we are unworthy servants and don't even deserve to possess this word, this treasure, this precious treasure. But how we praise you that because of your great love and mercy for us, you've revealed this word. You've given us this sharp sword that divides truth from error and belief from unbelief, pierces right to our souls. You've given us a word that is sweeter than honey, better than pure milk for the newborn babe, and it nourishes us and sustains us and grows us into what you would have us to be. We're thankful that this word is a light to our path in this dark world. It prevents us from stumbling and falling. Oh God, take this word, make it understandable to us. Cause us to learn, digest, profit, be matured by it, to see Jesus in a fuller way as you reveal him to us in your word. Do a powerful work through the preaching and reading of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, verses 4 through 8 of chapter 2. Let's give attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Speaking of Christ, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We're going to take a couple weeks on this passage, really kind of lay a foundation from the Old Testament and the imagery here. But look at our text there in verse 4. Peter says, come to him as to a living stone. And then Peter tells him in verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. And Peter's premise is pretty straightforward, is that having been born again by the Spirit, that was chapter 1, verse 23, through the Spirit-given word, and then fed on that pure milk of the word, that was chapter 2, verse 2, you and I are now growing, maturing. And it's interesting imagery. We're growing into a temple, the temple of God. And he's trying to get them from being a temple-centric people at that temple in Jerusalem to understanding now that the temple that God is building, to understand the temple that God is building in the new covenant. Now, to help us understand this and the development of this, we need to remember that old historic stone temple. It is instructive. That's why God gave it. The temple at that time in Jerusalem in Jesus' day and in Peter's day still, but not for much longer, was huge in Jesus' day. It was massive. It was marked by great external glory and wealth. Tracing the history of the temple, we go back to Solomon, don't we? David's son, Solomon, 950 BC. That temple of Solomon stood for 370 years. So it was pretty well built. Then it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in 586 BC. Remember the Jewish exile? Well, when the Jews returned from exile from their Babylonian captivity, 50 years later, they began to rebuild immediately this temple. They were a temple-centric people. They were a temple-centric culture. They were called to be. And so they began to construct the second temple. And we read some about that and the challenges of that in Ezra. Ezra 3, after the second temple was finished, we read these words, that many of the priests and Levites, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of that second temple was laid before their eyes. Why did they weep? Because of the second temple, well, the foundation, the plans for it were so small, so weak, lacking in that outward splendor and glory compared to the first temple of Solomon. So the second temple was built about 50 years after the temple of Solomon had been destroyed. There were older men from that time who had even served in that temple, who had seen it when they were younger. They remembered its glory, and they couldn't help weeping when they saw the humble plans to rebuild the temple. Josephus, that Jewish historian, said the second temple was only half as high as Solomon's temple, and in every way inferior to it. But the main difference, another important difference in that second temple than the first one under Solomon, after Solomon, was not just in its size, its dimensions, the foundation, but in its complete absence of rich adornment of gold and precious stones. So you have this, in the eyes of men, a much lesser temple. Well, centuries later then, in 20 BC, just a little before the birth of Christ, you understand, King Herod the Great decided the second temple needs to be refurbished, expanded, made more glorious. And so he began a multi-decade construction process. And that construction process, as with all these old buildings, took decades. And it was still going on in Jesus' day. They were still adding on to the second temple. And you remember in Jesus' day in John chapter 2 that some of his critics said to Jesus, you know, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. The adding on to it and the expanding of that second temple. And you'll raise it up in 3 days? Remember, they don't understand what Jesus is talking about. But what had happened was that second temple had additions to it, corridors, courts added on, and it went from being a small thing to a massive temple. It could hold tens of thousands of visitors and worshipers, and business was transacted there and all that kind of stuff. And so now as Peter writes these words in 1 Peter chapter 2, as Peter writes these words, sometime in the mid-60s AD, the temple in Jerusalem is massive, it's bustling, it's majestic from a human point of view as it's expanded under Herod, and it's still very much the spiritual center of Old Covenant Judaism. But as Jesus had prophesied, it would be torn down in just a few years, in 70 AD, by the onslaught of the Roman armies. But Peter, knowing this prophecy, tells the recipients of this epistle, he tells these humble, scattered, poor, persecuted New Covenant believers, a mix of Jew and Gentile, he tells them all over these regions, remember there in chapter 1, verse 1, you're the true temple. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Now, I want you to think with me about how the focus has shifted from the first temple under Solomon, which was outwardly a glorious building. You could see it. You could evaluate the gold and the silver and the furnishings and the quality of the craftsmanship. You could walk through it and look at all the adornments. And then the second temple, which was much smaller and less adorned, but was still a building full of significance and meaning and well-crafted. And then its expansion under Herod and adorned now with wealth and outward splendor. But Peter is saying to the people of God, there has been a massive shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. When we think about the transitions from Old Covenant to New, of course, one is Old Covenant worship was place-centric. Old Covenant worship was about location, 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 right? It had to be at the temple in Jerusalem. There was a building, and it had its outward adornment, and you had to go there, and you had to perform these things. But Jesus will say in John 4, now that can happen anywhere, in spirit and in truth. But Peter is getting even more basic and fundamental about this truth and says, one of the huge differences, and this would have been so hard for some of those Jewish converts, but Peter gets even more basic and fundamental and says, one of the huge differences between the Old Covenant and the New is the temple in the Old Covenant was a physical building, a splendid structure at different points of redemptive history, but a building, a physical building. And now Peter says this astounding statement in verse 4, you're the temple. You're the temple. Scattered wherever you are. You are the living stones of this temple. You are the true spiritual house. You offer true priestly service. But what Peter wants to hurry up and get to is that all-important feature of any large building project. Yes, you're part of the temple construction. You're part of those living stones. You know, there's millions of them that go into that. But the cornerstone is so important. The cornerstone in the new temple, the new covenant temple, is more glorious than anything under Solomon with all of his skilled craftsmen. More glorious than anything Herod could have thought up with his billions of dollars. Because the cornerstone in this temple that you are a part of, the cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to really understand this imagery that's so important, so central, you're going to have to begin in the Old Testament. We're going to have to go back because there's prophecies that Peter is quoting here. Peter's Bible, again, is the Old Testament by and large. There's no complete New Testament canon. He's helping write that New Testament canon, isn't he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter's Bible is the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit wants Peter to speak about the cornerstone, the true temple. So where is Peter going to go for that information? Yes, his Bible. The Old Testament. It's all there. Now let's look at one of the texts he quotes. It's Psalm 118. We started our worship with that, both as our call to worship, and we sang it. But you'll notice that he quotes it there in verse 7 of our text, Psalm 118, verse 22. It's a prophetic psalm. And let me say, this is one of the more well-known psalms. Many Israelites would have had it memorized. And yet what's clear, what the New Testament brings out, is that they struggled to understand what it meant. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. David penned those words in approximately 980 BC, 1,000 years earlier. And what's interesting is the New Testament writers all line up now to quote it. They all seize on this and they quote this. Matthew, Mark, Luke again in the book of Acts, through Peter, Paul, Ephesians 2, we read that a little earlier. Now Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, they all want to quote this text and say, see, it's pointing to Jesus. 1,000 years before the fact, it was pointing to Jesus. That Jesus was always intended to be both the rejected stone by the religious institution of Judaism, the rejected stone, and the chief cornerstone of the new covenant. And so I want you to see with me where Peter would get this idea. It's not just that he knew it from Psalm 118. He heard Jesus himself expound and explain this psalm and make this application pointedly. And so you're going to have to kind of think sequentially with me. We're going to go back and forth a little bit, but we're turning back now to the Gospels, to Luke chapter 20. You don't actually have to turn there, but you could. But this is Luke 20. This is a day when Peter heard Jesus preach about this, preach from this psalm, Psalm 118, explaining it. So in Luke 20, Jesus, of course, is in that context deeply offended by the Jewish institution. It's become legalistic and self-righteous, and it has denied the prophets and Christ himself, and he is arguing with them in a righteous and holy fashion. And he uses Psalm 118. And by the way, this Psalm 118, why it's so well known, is that this psalm was sung at Passover every year. That was its Old Testament liturgical use. And it says in Luke chapter 20, verse 17, he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And what Jesus is saying there in his challenge and confrontation to the religious authorities of the day in Luke 20, he's saying, "I am the cornerstone." The religious leaders that he was speaking to were supposed to be the builders of God's house, the protectors of God's house, the ones drawing people to the Messiah when he would come, and yet they rejected him. They rejected Jesus, rejected, and to use that imagery again, the very stone which God had chosen to be the chief cornerstone, upon whom the whole structure was going to be built. That's who they rejected. Jesus, the true cornerstone of the true temple of God, has come, is standing before them, but they think he's a fake. They trip right over him, to use the biblical imagery. They say, "Get this offensive rock out of here." They say things like, "He's a servant of Beelzebub, a friend of the ungodly, possessed by a demon." They despised and rejected him. That's in Luke chapter 20. But who else that day was listening to Jesus explain this figure of speech of the cornerstone? Well, Peter. Peter, one of the disciples. And Peter hears this. And he knew this psalm from before, but now he has a deeper understanding of it. He hears Jesus quoting this and preaching this. And then just a few months later, after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, so you understand the sequence here, as soon as Peter gets his opportunity to preach in Acts 4, guess what he's going to preach on? Well, you guessed it. He preaches on this text. He preaches on this text. And appropriately, he applies it to Jesus. And he says to Annas and Caiaphas in Acts 4, "You men rejected Jesus, but he is the chief cornerstone. He came out of the grave, and all of the kingdom of God is now built on top of his person and work." That's the church. It's interesting. In Luke 20, that sermon that Peter heard Jesus preach, when Jesus states that he's the cornerstone, Jesus also says he's the boulder of judgment to fall on them. It's one or the other. And he's citing there, because this is such a rich Old Testament image, Isaiah 8. He's the boulder of judgment. It means destruction. And it's common language. Daniel picks up on it too. Daniel 2, the Messiah is pictured as a stone that crushes all that get in his way. So authoritative is Jesus that he's the judgment stone for every person, every culture, every nation in all of history. And if any other person is built on any other foundation than on Christ, the solid rock, you'll be crushed by him. Why we preach Christ. He alone is the right foundation to build on for all eternity. And if you're not built on him, you're crushed by him. So back in our text, 1 Peter 2, verse 7, Peter says, "To you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, well, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And then he quotes Isaiah 8, 14, "A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." And earlier in verse 4, he had quoted Isaiah 28, verse 16, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And you notice what Peter is doing. And I know you do because we've been jumping around reading all these texts. But you know, he's quoting three Old Testament texts in particular and alluding to others, but Isaiah twice, Psalms once. And what I hope to do this morning is to get that imagery deeply embedded in your heart and mind. Because it is that important. We may not see that on the surface. Many of the Jews of his day didn't see that on the surface, but it is so important for so many reasons. So we want to dig deep and even do that over a couple of Sundays. But again, several of the New Testament writers quote it. Peter preaches it in Acts 4. Now he quotes it again in 1 Peter chapter 2. And what we are meant to see by all this repetition, line upon line upon line, is that the figure of the cornerstone is a key way for you and I to think about the person and work of Jesus. Now, there are other pictures of Christ that are so important. Think of Jesus as the Lamb of God. But here's this one, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And what I want us to see this morning and next again is why Jesus is called that, the cornerstone. So look again at verses 6 and 7, where Peter quotes these texts, Isaiah 28, and then later Isaiah 8, but also Psalm 118, calling Jesus the chief cornerstone. And let's sit there a little bit this morning. Let's dig deeper now into what is meant that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the new covenant temple, the spiritual house with these living stones, and how that's a fulfillment of all those Old Testament expectations about the cornerstone and about the temple and about the house of God. So the first thing we need to understand is this. The cornerstone in construction brings two walls together. The cornerstone is the foundation key that joins two walls that are going in different directions. Paul really got to that in Ephesians 2. We'll come to that in a minute. But before the coming of Christ, or the setting in place of the chief cornerstone this way, the Bible pictures these two separate walls, Jew, Gentile. They're separated, Paul's talking about there in Ephesians 2, by that ceremonial law and the Mosaic covenant and all those things. That was Israel's pride. And by Jesus' day, they had actually thought that was how they became Jews and were saved. But that was Israel's pride, that ceremonial law. Most of the Gentiles knew nothing of it. You know, didn't have any interest in it. It separated them. It set Israel apart. And it was meant to do that. More on that tonight from Joshua. But Jesus, by being the cornerstone, has done that great function of a cornerstone. He's joined these two walls. And so Ephesians 2 says that instead of being a separating wall to divide, Jesus is a cornerstone to hold together. And so that first function of a cornerstone, thinking redemptively here, is Jesus is a cornerstone to bring these two great walls together in one structure. Jew and Gentile. Dividing wall broken down, one structure. But then there's a second, and you might say even more important function of a cornerstone. Thinking of the imagery here. The cornerstone not only brings these walls together, but the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, upholds the whole structure of the building. It was so important in ancient construction. We don't build things exactly the same way today. But it was so important in ancient construction that if you took out that cornerstone, the building would collapse. The meaning is clear. It's being said of Jesus by Peter, calling him over and over again the chief cornerstone. It's being stated, he's the foundation. He's the sustainer. He's the upholder of the spiritual house, of the church of God, the true temple of God, all ways in which that's talked about in the New Testament. So Paul calls the church in 1 Corinthians 3, for example, God's building, because we're built on Christ, the cornerstone. We can kind of relate to this imagery in different ways. You think of the ancient Greek myth of the day, the Romans knew about, and many did. Atlas. Atlas carries the world on his shoulder, right? Of course, that's a myth. But Jesus, as the cornerstone, and to use that imagery, carries the church on his shoulders. Or how did Isaiah prophesy about it, of Jesus 100 years before he comes? That the government will be what? Upon his shoulders. And we're understanding that the care, the support, the structure of the whole church is on him as the chief cornerstone. Now, that image of the cornerstone is actually rooted even deeper in the Old Testament by similar related figures of speech. The figure of the cornerstone is built on the imagery of God being our foundation stone, our rock. Our foundation rock. So think of all the times that that imagery is brought up, especially in the Psalms. But even in 1 Samuel 2, for example, Samuel writes, "There's none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Foundation. He says it in 2 Samuel 22. "The Lord is my rock, the God of my strength, in whom I'll trust." The psalmist has mentioned, write it, Psalm 31, "Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me." And so when God comes in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, It's no stretch now to understand this sequence, and the New Testament writers are helping us to see this sequence. Jesus is the cornerstone because he's our rock. And that's why we delight to sing those hymns that we did a moment ago. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. And this is such a glorious picture in now how it's applied to Christ. And so with that background, and just for this morning, because there's so much more to get into, I just want to conclude with several reasons why Jesus as our cornerstone is glorious, several meditations, if you will, several thoughts for you to take home and think on about this image and what it means biblically. So let's do that a little bit. First, Peter says Jesus is glorious because he's a living stone. Look at verse 4. This is kind of strange language for a cornerstone. A living stone. Look at verse 4. We're told that we then are coming to him as to what? A living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Our foundation, our rock, our cornerstone is not an inanimate block of marble, but a living, breathing person upon whom the whole entire church is built. Now, how often do we say it? The church is not a building, right? He's glorious because he's a living stone. And what Peter is saying is you have this amazing transition. You have the Old Testament temple with all of its instruction and type and foreshadowing, but it's blocks of stone. Yeah, they're large stones. They're adorned stones. They're well-cut stones. But what makes Jesus so glorious is instead of being a block of concrete, he's a person. He's a living stone. He's the incarnate God. We come to a living stone, not to some rock over in the Middle East somewhere. You understand the point. The second reason why he's glorious as our cornerstone, he's glorious because as this living stone, he can never be destroyed. He is an eternally living stone. Some 24 years ago, we watched in horror, many of us, on September 11th, when those great, big, massive buildings, you know, impregnable, well-designed, millions of tons, I don't know how much they weigh, but came down in minutes. That first temple, that second temple rebuilt, they came down. Well, Jesus is glorious because he, as our cornerstone, holding up the whole edifice, the whole church, you, together, he can never be destroyed. There's no toppling the church. A day is coming when the Pentagon, the White House, the Kremlin, the UN, whatever halls of power you can name, so many have already gone, but ones you can think of now that will be gone, they'll be crushed, they'll be burned up and disappear. They'll be dissolved, to use Peter's language in a little bit. Not this cornerstone. He's glorious because he's durable. He can never be destroyed. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Another reason why he's glorious is he's glorious as the cornerstone because of his, for lack of a better word, immensity. I don't know if you've ever looked at a big cornerstone, a foundation stone of a large building, maybe one of those old skyscrapers or something like that. That's bigger than this whole building that we're in. But that's nothing compared to our cornerstone. Listen to what Isaiah writes of our cornerstone in Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Who has weighed the mountains and the scales and the hills in a balance? And you understand what Isaiah's trying to get at and still doesn't get there, but to get you to think about the infinite immensity of God, even God the second person, the Son. Jesus is glorious because he receives no strength. He's glorious because he receives no support from any other stones. That's not how this building works. In ancient construction, the cornerstone received protection from that which would be upon it. But Jesus receives nothing from the church that's built on him. It's all from him and through him and to him. What can weak frail, sinful saints like we do to strengthen the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone? Nothing. Another reason why Jesus is glorious is because, and I want you to look at the phrasing of verse 4 there. Jesus is glorious because he is a precious stone. It's the Greek word entimon, and it's translated a couple different ways. Precious is one, highly valued, even beloved. We can use it of precious metals like gold, precious entimon metals. How do we know that Jesus is precious, that he's valuable? Well, probably the best way is that the Father says so. From heaven, at Christ's anointing in Matthew 3, this is my entimon, this is my beloved, my precious Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he is so precious that the Father will only accept those who come through his Son. He is so precious that the design of God in the gospel is to put all honor upon the Son, upon Christ. And he commands all men to honor the Son as they honor the Father. He's precious in the esteem of all the angelic hosts. Think of how they even honored him at his incarnation, at his birth as a little baby in a manger. The legions of them filling the sky, singing, "Glory to God in the highest." And he's precious forever to all the saints in glory. We're told in Revelation 5 that our song will be one of proclaiming how precious and valuable he is, this precious stone, as we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And he's especially precious in all of his offices to us as he fulfills them. He's infinitely precious as your prophet. His words are words of eternal life. He alone can tell you how to be reconciled to a holy and offended God. As our prophet, he gives us hope by his promises, his words of promise, his invitations to the weary and heavy laden and brokenhearted. And he's infinitely precious, entimon, as our high priest, our great high priest. Because he's made complete atonement for sin by his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, and he still makes intercession for you from the right hand of the Father. His sacrifice has satisfied the demands of the justice of God. And that's precious. And any of you who have felt the pangs of a guilty conscience and of your sin and then obtained relief from Jesus through the forgiveness of those sins can attest to the preciousness of his priestly work. And he's precious because he's your king. He gives perfectly wise laws to rule his people. He's precious because he exercises that kingly power, that almighty power, in our hearts, to subdue our rebellious hearts and to write his law upon our hearts. And he conquers all of our enemies. Now, at this point, we're thinking everyone should be lining up for such a cornerstone. The whole world would be, you know, because we have him prophesied and foreshadowed in the Old Covenant temple as the cornerstone, and we see why he's so precious and how he fulfills that and all the glorious things that he does. And he's the stone upon which the church is built. Everyone would line up and say, "That's the cornerstone I need and I want." But you'd be wrong. And so in keeping with the imagery of Peter, next time we want to consider verse 8 and what Jesus as the cornerstone is to the unbeliever, because there's two sides to this stone, if you will. So when Peter and the New Testament writers and the Old Testament prophets speak of a cornerstone, they're talking about something that lasts, something sturdy. And then the clear and repeated and repeated and repeated testimony of the New Testament is this: only the church is founded on such a cornerstone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the church and no other institution. Nations rise and fall. Ours is rapidly falling. But Jesus made no promises about the perpetuity or the stability of a nation like ours or any other. But there's only one institution that is built on the rock: the church. she will prevail. The church, which you are a part of as living stones, will prevail. And so you will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. Why? Not because of you, sorry to say, but because she's built on the rock, the chief cornerstone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this image. Thank you for your word that prepares us for it and instructs us about it and gives us the opportunity to really dig deep and to delight in Jesus Christ as our cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. May your church be solidly built and rested upon that rock. Thank you for your promises to us that come to us as Christ as our cornerstone. May that encourage us, help us to meditate on these truths and to know Jesus better through them, and that you'd be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.